Well, greetings in Jesus, and welcome to Highways and Byways for the third quarter of 2008. Can you believe that? I can hardly believe it myself, but I'm saying it. Time keeps slipping into the future, and the third quarter of 08 is actually upon us. We are rapidly moving towards that time so many skeptics and naysayers refuse to acknowledge. Now, you notice that there are two CDs this time around. This is a first for our regular quarterly edition, and only the second time that we've ever put out a two CD issue of anything. The other time was our End Time special in 2006, and it is End Time Matters that actually push us past the single CD this time around. This edition of Highways and Byways has been shaped and molded by you, the listeners and callers. You determined what our theme was going to be. I have received more calls on the voicemail line and phone calls into the hotline. Well, we don't really have a hotline, but our mobile highway ministers and some other drivers have the house number here, and they'll call in to touch base on the weekend, maybe have a little fellowship or prayer, and what several of them have been listening to from other places and talking about our end time matters, from the rapture to final judgment. And as you'll see for yourself, the voicemail calls alone have contributed to where we're going this time around. But don't worry, we'll make sure to stay pretty close to the normal mix of superb Christian indie artists, bringing us the normal cross-section of musical styles, and we'll enjoy some good, clean humor segments. I think we'll get a visit from Storyteller out of his home in Ohio, and then a little evolution versus creation discussion, and another featured artist installment this time around. I'm so happy to tell you we'll be spending some time with Leighton Howerton. You know, I get voicemail calls or I have direct conversations with folks every quarter asking, who was that guy that sang that song? And after I get a little more description about the song, it almost always turns out to be one of Leighton's songs. We spin a lot of his music because he's recorded a lot of it, and it's all really good stuff. So we're long overdue to have him in the featured artist segment. It's going to be an uplifting time. Count on it. Well, that's the short play on what's ahead for us. I'm so very delighted that this CD has found its way into your CD player. This is your host and Highway Minister Wyatt Timmons saying, I pray that you're challenged, encouraged, blessed, and even entertained in the process. There's nothing wrong with that either.
Now, Mr. Smith, if you take away all the witnesses and the murder weapon with my client's fingerprints, there really is no evidence. Is that not true?
Well, there's the written confession.
Okay, other than that, too.
I guess without all that evidence, there is no case.
Thank you, Your Honor. I rest my case.
That's it? Are you sure you don't need to defend me a little more?
Oh, trust me. This case is in the bag.
If there are no closing arguments, we'll excuse the jury for deliberation.
Your Honor, I speak for the rest of the jury. He's guilty of sin.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep. Uh-huh. Very well. This court finds Mr. Winkelmeyer guilty and sentenced to life in prison.
Oh, that is so not good.
Well, bummer for you. You'll get my bill in the morning.
God will eventually be your judge. Are you prepared? The Bible says that Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense. Are you trusting Jesus with where you'll spend eternity? Another message from Lifeline Productions, located on the web at lifelinepro.com.
I step back and look in turn to see the souls who've touched my life. Peek inside to find when I have left until I've died. Solitude and sadness came, publicizing private pain. Those I labeled faithful friends were far from by my side. Face the fact that what I thought is not forever confidant. Will my will to face my loss and love me eye to eye? That's the way you give me strength to overcome my faults and strengths. Stand up strong but silently for what is mine. Take me by the hand and lead me on.
had some wonderful audio clips to share from several callers that I'm sad to say have been lost in some digital black hole somewhere. It's a real shame. We had a call from a young lady by the name of Virginia and a young man named Jeremiah. Both of these young folks asked excellent questions, and I really wanted to let you hear the questions in their own voices. But as I said, they are unfortunately among the voice clips that were lost. But Virginia and Jeremiah, I most certainly remember your questions. I'm going to go ahead and let folks hear what those questions were and then go ahead and provide the answers. Now, Virginia, you asked, why do people say that they believe in God, but not Jesus? Folks, I had a chance to speak, as I said, directly with this young lady, and we talked about this question for a little while. And then I asked her if we could use it on the next Highways and Byways edition, and she said it would be fine. I was just so impressed with the level of her maturity for her age. I didn't ask what grade she was in, but I don't think she's even in middle school yet. I could be wrong about that, but she's already able to recognize a major problem with a lot of people and their belief system. You know what, Virginia? You've asked a most excellent question. There are so many little reasons that we could look at as to why the deity of Christ is not accepted. That's really what we're talking about at the heart of several of these possible little reasons. Is Jesus God or not? Now, you'll hear me saying the deity of Christ. This is a common term used to identify Jesus as being God. We say that he is deity. Now, my first reaction and primary direct answer to the question, why do people say they believe in God but do not believe that Jesus is God, is simple enough. For the sincere person who actually does want to believe in God as their creator, it is a lack of a strange but wonderful combination of faith and education. Here's what I mean. Anyone that says they believe in the God of the Bible has made the first step, but that's not enough to make it to heaven. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, James writes, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So, since we know that the devil and his demons are not going to heaven, even though they believe in God, what else must we do to be saved from eternal punishment in hell along with the demons? Jesus made it very clear that there's more to it than just believing in God the Father. He calls upon us to also believe in him, God the Son. John 14:1 puts it this way. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, when he said, "You believe in God," he was referring to God the Father. But I think that for many people, it doesn't even get to the point of trying to decide if Jesus is God. I say this because many people who reject Jesus are mostly rejecting him because of the message that he brings. Jesus says that we need to repent of our sinful nature and not only believe in him, but live our life in a manner that he taught us to live it. People often view the decision to accept Jesus as one that means they have to give up everything that's fun to them, and they don't want to do that. But Jesus never said that we had to stop enjoying life. He just said that we need to repent of our sinful nature and trust him to save us. He does say that we need to deny ourselves, follow his example. And most people who reject the teachings of Jesus simply love themselves and their sins more than they love the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. So again, their problem is that just believing in God will not cut it in the end. Now, that's my short answer for you, Virginia. Sad as it is, many people love themselves too much to make room for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Others simply fail to study the Bible enough to even find out if it says that Jesus is actually God. You know, there are a lot of Christians that can't even show a person from the teachings of the Bible that Jesus is God. We should all be able to do this. I don't want to close out this segment without taking at least a short run at putting out a few biblical examples. Here are five reasons from God's Word that we can be certain that Jesus is truly God. In John 8, verses 56 and 59, Jesus is talking with the religious leaders of those days, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He calls himself by the same name that God himself identified himself to Moses when he stood at the burning bush. He asked God, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And God's answer was, "Tell them, I am has sent you." Now in this passage from John chapter 8, Jesus says to them, "I will tell you this, before Abraham was, I am." Well, the religious leaders became so angry that Jesus was calling himself by the same name, I am, that they picked up stones to kill him. They knew that he was claiming to be God. Move on to John 10, verses 30 through 33. Once again, the Pharisees tried to stone Jesus because they consider it blasphemy. Here's the passage.
"What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one."
The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus replied,
"I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?"
The Jews answered,
"It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God."
Let's go backwards a little bit in the book of John to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There's a familiar passage here. It identifies Jesus as the Word of God, and even more to the point, it identifies him literally as God. We know this verse well, don't we? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now look, no credible person who studies the Bible ever argues that this refers to Jesus. He is unquestionably the Word of God, and God who became flesh. Let's move on over to Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. We have Peter and Paul, the writer of Titus, calling Jesus God. Paul says it this way, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." And Peter says it quite the same as he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." And finally, from Hebrews 1, verse 8, and John 20, verse 28, Jesus Christ is called God. First, from Hebrews 1, 8, we see God the Father speaking to God the Son. "But unto the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And in John 20, 28, we see doubting Thomas, the disciple who earlier had said, "Unless I see the scars in his hands for myself, I will not believe that he has been raised from the dead."
But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him,
"We have seen the Lord."
But he said to them,
"Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe."
A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said,
"Peace be with you."
Then he said to Thomas,
"Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe."
Thomas answered him,
"My Lord and my God."
Jesus said to him,
"Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe."
These are only a few of many, many examples from the Bible which affirm Jesus as God. I think it's important for us to be able to show these things to people who truly have a desire to learn. But in the end, we cannot argue a person into faith. We may be able to reason with them, but we will not win anyone over with argument alone. For those who have surrendered their life to Jesus, those who have trusted Him as being our true God, have a hard time imagining why anyone would not love Him, trust Him, and follow Him. But the sad truth is, millions of people have and will continue to make a personal decision to reject Jesus as Lord God, so that they don't have to live up to the holy standard or way that Jesus calls us to follow Him. We can pray for them, live a good life example for them, and we can try to be there for them when they finally come to that place in their life when they're at the end of their own resources, that time when they really, really need God's help. Our job is to be kind, loving, and patient, just as Jesus is with us. And then we need to be happy to welcome anybody who accepts Jesus into the family of God when they finally turn to Him in sincerity. We're going to break away for a song and then maybe a comedy clip, and then we'll move on to responding to Jeremiah's question.
When you start to doubt if you exist, God believes in you. Confounded by the evidence, God believes in you. And when your light burns so dim, and when your chances seem so slim, and you swear you don't believe in Him, God believes in you. And when you rise up just to fall again, God believes in you. Deserted by your closest friends, God believes in you. And when you're betrayed with a kiss, and you turn your cheek to another fist, it does not have to end like this, 'cause God believes in you. And oh, everything matters if anything matters at all. Yeah, everything matters, no matter how big, no matter how small. 'Cause God believes in you, and oh, God believes in you. Shame that you could die, God believes in you. And you can't do right even though you try, God believes in you. And yeah, blessed are the ones who grieve, the ones who mourn, and the ones who bleed. You sorrow, you sow, but joy you reap, God believes in you. And yeah, blessed are the ones who grieve, to mourn and the ones who bleed. You sorrow, you sow, but in joy you will reap. God believes in you, and oh, God believes in you.
I gotta tell you, I'm old and my brain isn't—it's a NutraSweet. I know at some point this week I'm gonna wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning with Aunt Tilly in my head and just scream, and my wife will fall out of bed and say, "That's it, time to call the hospital." Probably singing Johnny Cash one too. It's good to be here in Colorado. This is God's country. This is heaven. I'm so glad I came. I know now when I die, I may not be able to take my money with me, but I'm taking some oxygen with me. I have drank a gallon and a half of water, have not used the restroom once. It's frightening me, folks. My wife goes, pee clear, I'd like to whiz. It's good to be here. I flew in to Montrose on United, so I was just glad to get here. And I got to tell you, I was watching that weather report. Told my wife, if there's a cloud within 200 miles of this place, I'm not showing up. I feel like spending a month and a half at the Denver airport. I have no act, if that's what you're waiting for. I really don't. I have none whatsoever. I just kind of ramble because I'm getting up there in years. And I got to tell you, I have been a travel pilot. I was home, and it's good to be here. It's the NutraSweet. I am so dry. I spit tumbleweed. It just... I'm married, I have children. And if you have a teenager, applaud. Let me get a feel here. Yeah. I only ask that question because that's the response it gets. Some kind of half-hearted, weak, feeble clap. If I'd have said newborns, you would have been like, woo! Pictures. Teenagers, hey, thanks for bringing that up. Yeah. I believe teenagers are God's revenge on mankind. I think one day God woke up, looked down over his creation, and said, let's see how they like it to create someone of their own image who denies their existence. Because I have looked in the Bible. Nowhere does it mention how old Satan was when he rejected God's authority. I'm guessing he was 18. Is there anything an 18-year-old doesn't already know? I'm ready to call NASA and let them know what I got living under my roof. Oh, no, you didn't hear me. I said the kid knows everything. And you might want to pick him up. I'm ready to send him to the moon without a suit. I have big boys. My 18 is 6'2", 235. Came home from football. He goes, hey, I bench 250. Hey, good. Can you pick your socks up now? Here's a typical conversation I have with that boy of mine. Last August, right before his senior year starts, he comes to me. This is what he says to me. I think I'm old enough to buy my own school clothes. Thought about it. I said, you know, I think you're right. And we stare at each other for a minute. He says, what? So, of course, I said, what? This is an actual conversation. And I'm doing it from memory. I don't have to write any of this down. Then he says, well, I need some money. Like I missed something in the conversation. So I told him, I thought you were going to buy your clothes, not just run to the mall and pick them out. He says, whatever. I'm telling you, that's the word. Every time he says it, I want to point him right in the eyes. And it's a reflex. Say it again. Whatever. Tinko, I'm sorry. So I gave him money, sent him to the mall. Dealer's going to show me what you bought. Now he comes out modeling the jeans he bought. Have you seen the jeans kids wear? This son of mine comes out of the bedroom, 60 yards of denim hanging off his body. First time my wife washed him, threw her back out, dragging him over to the dryer. For 6 months, the woman walked around town like Quasimodo. People at church, what happened? It was a denim injury. And he's modeling, his underwear's up here somewhere, pants are sagging down there, and they don't walk anymore, children, they waddle, right? You ever watch them? Like when you're coming out of the bathroom looking for toilet paper, that's the way they walk. Well, we've all done it. Waddles over to me, he goes, yo, 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 pops. Then he says, what do you think? I said, oh, man, I'm glad you asked. I think you and I are going back to the mall, Snoop Droopy Drawers. That's what I think. Come on, fess up. What's with all that leg room? You're ripping off TV sets? You need all that leg room? One point, he went for a quarter, whole arm disappeared into the pant leg. Hey, what's that fuzzy thing? It's your little brother. Let him out. And honestly, I'm glad his voice finally changed. He had that, you know, my oldest boy, who's 23, went through puberty in an hour. We're just in the living room. Hey, Dad, what's going on? What's happening? How you doing? I'm fine. I'm moving out. That 18-year-old crackled for months. Hey, what's happening, guys? What's up? What's going on? 6'2". How do you keep a straight face during that whole phase of development? Times he'd get mad at his brothers, we'd have farm animals showing up on our back porch. standing in the hall. Get out of my room! Get out of my room, you're touching my stuff. Hey, quiet down. There's a goat on the porch asking about you. That's real funny, Dad. Hey, to put that one in your dumb show. So I did. That's right. Get your children ready for therapy young. That's what I say. Come on, you got kids. You're going to go to a therapist one day. Going to blame you for everything. You might as well give them reasons going in. Told my kids ever since they could write, I told them, whenever you perceive an injustice in this home, I want you to write it down, date it, I'll initial it. They said, for what? So when you're middle-aged and miserable, you want to blame me, we'll breeze through that therapeutic process. I am going to save you thousands of dollars, man. Hand that book to the therapist and tell her I did all that stuff. I'll be at the golf course. Come on, what is it when middle-aged men calling up their 80-year-old dads in the middle of the night and blaming them for all the grief in their life? It may be true, but what do they expect the old guy to do about it now? I'm telling you, I got my answer ready. Kids call me up 20 years from now in the middle of the night and yell at me, you ruined my life. All I'm going to say is, whatever. Yes. What else are you going to say? Do over? Oh, I'm sorry. Why don't you move back in? Me and Mom will try to re-raise you. You know, we're a lot calmer since our strokes. Oh, yeah. We can't even remember when bedtime is. Come on, it'll be fun. Move in. You can help her find her shoes in the morning. Remote control, car keys. It'll be like a scavenger hunt every day around here. What was your name again?
Let's move on to the questions from Jeremiah. Yes, I lost your voicemail to Jeremiah, but I do remember your question. One of the things you told me was that you'd been hearing a lot of teaching or preaching at church concerning the judgments and the judgment seats and so forth, and you just wanted a little more clarification. The other thing you asked was, what type of things have to happen before Jesus returns or before the end? Well, I doubt that your timing in asking these questions could have been any better than it was, since all these other calls and all these other questions have been flooding in over the last 3 months. This time around, of course, we're going to be talking a whole lot about all kinds of end time matters, everything from the rapture to end time events, biblical-based views that some people hold to, and your question ties it all together in a very neat, very cool little bundle. Let me first say that concerning what things must happen before the Lord returns, there are several differing views about this topic, depending upon whether a person believes that Christians are gathered up to be with the Lord before, in the middle, or at the end of the tribulation period. And then there are differing views even within these trains of thought. The more that I speak to you on this subject, the deeper that I respond to you from my understanding of the scriptures on the matter, the more others will feel the need to call in or write to me and tell me how wrong I am and how right they are. I don't know, they assume that maybe I don't understand their doctrinal position, or they somehow think that I've never studied the differing opinions concerning eschatology, that is, the study of end time matters. But I have studied them, and I continue to. Without getting into the debate of the Great Tribulation and where the church is at that time, maybe I could explain it this way. Some folks believe that Jesus will come at any moment now, and some folks believe that certain things must take place before he returns. So, I refer you to Matthew 24, verses 1 through 31. You go ahead and read that. Several times, actually. It's my belief that the Word of God shows us that certain things still need to happen. That is, there are still some prophecies that need to be fulfilled, and I see many of them described in Matthew 24. Once again, not everyone sees this the same way that I do, but many others do. The most important point of all is to live as though he's coming at any second now, but plan to be here serving Jesus and loving your neighbor as yourself, prepared to endure whatever the world throws at you until he finally does return. You also asked about the judgments of people and where we fit into the picture as Christians. To be certain, there are also different views concerning just how many judgments there are. Some see several, including the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where God separates the nations. And then they see another one, the great white throne judgment, where people who did not accept Jesus while they were alive get judged. And finally, we see something identified as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment. Same thing, different name. Then there are some folks who just see it all happening together at the same place and time. Any way a person looks at it, we must all give an account for the lives that we've lived. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we see that great white throne judgment, and the picture we get is a very, very sad one, because these folks were not found with their names written in the book of life in heaven. They rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they're released into hell, in plain and simple terms. Now, no matter what view a person holds to concerning the study of end time matters, no matter what else a person may believe, as I said, we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the way we lived our lives. We will give an account for the good decisions and the not so good ones. But here's the really, really great news, my friend. The judgment that we need to face as Christians is not the same as the judgment that others who spent their lives rejecting Jesus are going to experience. We will have to give an account for our deeds, both good and bad. But if you have loved Jesus, if he's been the Lord of your life, if you have asked him to forgive your sins and come into your heart, then the judgment that the world of non-believers is going to have to deal with is something you don't have to go through. Now, I mentioned something a minute ago that many Christians refer to as the Bema Seat Judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul gives an illustration of the Bema Seat. There he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, make no mistake about it. This is not a judgment to decide between whether we go to heaven or hell. This judgment is about the degree of reward that we're going to receive based upon the deeds of our life. It is not about your salvation. That was decided when you invited Jesus of Nazareth to be your Savior. This is about how you ran the race. Let me give you this illustration. It may help to get a really good picture of this Bema Seat judgment. The term Bema Seat is something that comes from the ancient Olympics. It seems that a judge would sit on the Bema Seat. It was right there at the finish line, Jeremiah. Sort of like a human version of the photo finish in a race these days. Think of it like a NASCAR race where three cars come across the line and it's really, really hard to determine what place everyone came in. The way that the winners are determined is by a photo taken right at the finish line, as in photo finish. Well, back in ancient times, being that there were no cameras, the judge was right there at the finish line on the Bema seat in order to take the final decision as he sees it about what position the runners came in. First, second, third, and fourth, and so on. And then he was also the one who handed out the respective rewards for the race that was run. It was never a question of whether those crossing the finish line were really in the race, only what their reward would be, what place they finished the race in. It's the same for all who fight the good fight and run the good race in Christ Jesus. It's not a question of your salvation when you finally stand at the Bema Seat judgment. If you make it to the finish line, if you never quit running towards Jesus with your life, you're in heaven, my friend, and no one can ever, ever, ever take that away from you.
Now, an end times update.
We're going to be able to get a few different end time update segments in as a result of this double CD release. And I wanted this first one to be something that really makes you think about where we are in the end times timeline. So, I want to offer a very familiar end times passage from Matthew 24. We all know this passage. We all refer to it from time to time, even if we only deliver it in a paraphrased version. But this time, I'm going to point us to something in this passage that ties in with a very recent action on the part of Israel. This is something that is in place right now. It helps to understand the words of Jesus as he prophesied more than 2,000 years ago. Up next, then, I'll look at a very real, very now alignment of end time prophecy.
Increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. the one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For at that time there will be great suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
I said that we refer to this passage often, and that we're all quite familiar with it, at least in a paraphrased version, that we hear or quote from time to time. But listen as I cut it down to a little shorter offering.
So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat.
Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that those in Judea should flee to the mountains and not those in Jerusalem? Maybe you have and maybe you haven't, but ask yourself the question now. Why did Jesus specify Judea and not Jerusalem? Fast forward to a relatively recent addition to the landscape around Jerusalem. Over the past few years, Israel has stepped up their building of a walled city. Since they've done this, terrorist attacks within the city have decreased significantly. And I do mean significantly, up to 85% decrease, depending upon which percentage assessment you care to accept. But did you know that the security wall includes a run around the entire border of the biblical area called Judea? Well, it does. And what that means is this. With the construction of the wall in this area, it brings the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24 to a new level of reality. When Israel is attacked in the future, as the Bible clearly indicates will happen, and in a way that exceeds all past attacks, it's now very easy to understand why those within the protection of the walls will not need to flee to the mountains, while those outside of the walls, as in the area of Judea, will need to find refuge by hightailing it to those mountains.
Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains.
What can we safely conclude from this? We are living in very sobering, yet very exciting times.
Geckos, missionary lizards on your ceiling.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Well, Ken, geckos are those amazing lizards that can even walk on the ceiling. But why do you call them missionary lizards?
Mark, I call them that because they are a living testimony to the God of creation. We have a rather high ceiling in part of our home. And to change light bulbs, we have to use a long rod with a suction cup to grasp hold of the bulb. Now, to release the suction cup, there's a piece of string tied to it to pull up the suction cup. Now, it's ingenious, isn't it? But this man-made invention is nothing compared to how God created the gecko. When scientists examined the toes of the gecko under a microscope, they discovered thousands of tiny fibers arranged like bristles of a toothbrush. And when these bristles were magnified 35,000 times, the fibers were found to number into the millions, and each one had a suction cup. They measure a mere 8 millionths of an inch in diameter. Incredible! As well as this, the gecko's toes are curled upwards, making it easy for the gecko to release the suction cups as it walks. Just by considering the feet of the gecko, you can't avoid the obvious answers in Genesis. In the beginning, God created.
Well, Ken, some people say Genesis must be a metaphor because, for example, it says that the serpent was cursed to eat dust. But they don't eat dust, and therefore Genesis is not literal history. How do you answer that?
You know, we don't know what the serpent referred to in Genesis 1 really was, Mark. Many believe it was a snake. But regardless, did you know that snakes do eat dust, just as the Bible tells us in Genesis 3? You see, when God found out that the serpent had deceived Eve, God cursed him and said, "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Because many people don't realize that many snakes really do eat dust, they use this as a reason not to take Genesis literally. You see, with a little research, we find out that the snake has an organ in the roof of its mouth called Jacobson's organ. It helps the snake smell. Now, here's how it works. With its darting, forked tongue, the snake picks up bits of dust on both sides of its tongue. Once the dust is inside the mouth, a pair of sensory organs takes over and the snake is able to smell the trail for possible prey. You see, no matter what the serpent was, nothing contradicts the Bible's clear statements in Genesis.
Does the book of Genesis help solve the mystery surrounding dinosaurs? Ken Ham says yes and presents his findings in a free booklet. It's available on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com.
Hello?
Hi, is Michelle DePalma there, please?
This is her.
Hi, Michelle. Alan's here from Midas Auto Care.
Hi, Alan.
Hi. Looking at your car, you brought it in for an alignment and a tune-up?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, we found a few more problems here. A little, you know, just,
oh, you did?
Yeah, preventive maintenance. Kind of running by you, see what you think.
Okay.
Just make sure you want these done. First of all, the headlights.
The headlights?
Yeah, the headlight fluid's a little low. We're going to need to top that off.
Okay, it is.
And right. That'll probably be about, well, it depends. Do you want the halogen fluid or the regular fluid?
Well, how much do they run?
Well, it's about $10 or $30. It's a question of quality, really. I mean, I wouldn't skip out. I'd go with the halogen.
The halogen is better?
Yeah.
Okay, and that you said that was about $30?
Yeah.
Okay.
Each headlight.
Each headlight?
Yes.
Oh, so $60.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, we can go ahead and do that.
Okay, I'll mark that off. Good call, Michelle. Tires, I don't even know how this happened. This is weird. Somehow the left tires got on the right and the right tires got on the left. So you want us to switch those back around for you?
Yeah. Is that dangerous?
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
oh,
you don't want to be... I mean, be thankful the front weren't on the back and the back weren't on the front. That could cause a real headache.
Oh, gosh.
But, well, sometimes the servicemen get confused maybe if you've had it in for service recently.
Uh-huh. How much is that going to cost?
That's going to be about $50 per tire.
Per tire?
Yeah, we don't need to do the spare, though. We can leave that one alone.
Okay, so we don't have to do the spare, so...
Yeah.
What, so $100?
Yeah, $200.
Oh, $200.
Yeah, it's $50 a tire, and you'll be thankful. I mean, imagine you're going down the Southfield, and all of a sudden, whammo, hit a pothole.
Oh.
Big problems, yeah.
Okay, well, all right, we can do that.
Okay, and the biggest problem here, my guy checked it out, I don't know... Last time you were in for service, how long do you think it's been since you've had your car checked out?
I don't know, maybe about a month.
Yeah, I don't know how this happened. Maybe when you parked it at a mall or maybe in service, someone removed the transmission.
The transmission?
Yeah, it's just gone.
Don't you need that to...
Well, yeah, it improves gas mileage. I think you really probably need one. You want us to install a new one for you?
Well, if I really need one, how much is that going to cost me?
Well, it's going to be a bit. I'd actually get two for this type of car.
Okay, two?
Yeah.
Okay, how much is that going to be?
How often do you drive in reverse?
I guess just when I back out of my driveway.
Okay, can you park on the street maybe?
Yeah, I could probably do that.
Okay, because no reverse function, that'll save you a few hundred right there.
Oh, it will?
Yeah, especially if you're getting two transmissions.
Okay.
So, well, there's one last thing.
Okay.
And this is purely cosmetic. This is really, I don't know if it matters to you or not, but we noticed when we were in service in your car, the cigarette lighter was missing.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, we could throw that in. No charge, we could throw that in.
Oh, really?
Yeah, if you want that.
Sure.
That'll just be $70 installation, but we won't charge you for the cigarette lighter.
Oh, okay.
So.
Well, all right. How much is everything going to be together?
Let me run up a total here. Let's see. You got the tires, halogen fluid, lighter installation. Okay, 836, carry the 2. And, okay, add that in there. Oh, labor. Forgot the labor.
Right.
And, okay. Yeah, okay, good. Oh, this is great. This isn't too much damage then. We're talking about $2,440.
Oh, my gosh, $2,400?
Yeah, that's not too bad. Actually, and that's great because the cigarette lighter you have, it's not a very expensive one.
Right. Well, you know, I need to call my dad to see if I can borrow some of the money.
Sure.
To help pay for it.
Okay.
And then could I call you back?
Yeah, actually, we might even have someone here that can help that.
Another one of the questions that came into the voicemail line that we lost the sound file for was from a driver who asked the following question. Why do even some anointed preachers and teachers use the term rapture since it's not found in the Bible? Well, I've heard this question asked in sincerity, and I've heard it asked in an argumentative form as well. In the pure and honest form of the question, when somebody really wants to know why we use the word rapture, I could simply explain that while the word rapture cannot be found in the Bible, we use the word in order to describe an event that, in the Greek translation of the New Testament, is called the harpazo, that is, the taking away or being caught up. The Latin word is rapturo, and it translates into English as rapture. Now, this being caught up or being taken away is what we see from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, as the Apostle Paul was inspired to write by the Holy Spirit the account of Christ's return in the clouds for his true followers. But this response to the question only deals with people that are asking the question in a sincere form of wanting to know why we use the word rapture, since it's not found in the Bible. But I have encountered both Christian and non-Christians who want to argue that no rapture takes place, that it's a false teaching to teach it because the word rapture can't be found in the Bible. I'm not going to spend any time discussing the non-Christian views and opinions on this subject, because frankly, non-Christian religions have a greater problem to deal with. Namely, they do not accept Christ Jesus as God, come in the flesh. They deny his deity, and so their problems are much bigger than the argument of whether or not there's a rapture to come for the church, because they still have a bigger issue of unforgiven sin in their life. And if your sins are not forgiven, you won't be caught up in the air with Jesus in any event. Now, setting aside non-Christian religions, let's focus upon those groups of Christians that make the claim that the rapture is not a real, literal event. As hard as it may be to imagine, some people actually believe that it is a valid argument to say the word rapture is not even in the Bible, so it's a false teaching. This has to be one of the least thought-out arguments I have ever heard. Now, I do not mean to be rude. However, it is difficult to find a nice way to say how misguided this train of thought is. So before we go on to a few basic passages to establish the biblical truth of a raptured church, allow me to say, with the same kind of argument, we could say that since the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, there must not be a triune God. We accept the Bible's many examples of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No word Trinity, yet we know that there is a triune God. But let's not stop with a single word. How about the doctrine of monotheism? This is the teaching that there is only one God, just as the Bible teaches. Are we to throw out monotheism because we cannot find it in the Bible? And then there's the word incarnation, which means the Word, that is God, who became flesh. Yet, this is definitely taught in the Bible. You do believe in Jesus, the Word, become flesh, to come and die for our sins, right? We call it the incarnation, even though it's not found in this word form in the Bible. And while we're at it, let's throw out the whole Bible, because after all, the word Bible is not found in the Bible. But you do believe the Bible is the Word of God, right?
Well, when you figure it out, email me.
Well, you can see that there are several words that we as Christians speak and use as reference words that are not found in the original and inspired manuscripts, or the millions and millions of copies of what we call the Holy Bible. This argument that because the word we use to describe a Bible doctrine or event is not found in the Bible, in that exact word form, does not present a valid argument that the teaching is false. And as politely as I can put it, this argument lacks any real intellectual honesty.
Officer, what do you mean? I don't have any blood in my alcohol system.
If you want to deny that the church will experience a catching up or a gathering together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, why not just come out and say it instead of utilizing word games? We simplify the matter by use of the term rapture. Want to say it's a false teaching? you're going to need to explain away 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, where you can read the following.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
You see, what I'm hearing is that Jesus is going to return in the clouds to gather up first those believers who have already died, and then the believers that are still alive will be caught up together or raptured up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now look, I believe that there are plenty of allegories and metaphorical verses in God's Word. But what we need to do with God's Word is to first and foremost see if we can apply a passage in a literal sense. And there's nothing better than God's Word to confirm whether or not we are applying a proper interpretation or understanding to a particular passage. Here's what I mean. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. This is a record of the events just before and after Jesus ascends to the Father in heaven.
So when they had come together, they asked him,
Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?
He replied,
It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. They said,
Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Do you hear that? The angels are saying the same way Jesus left is the same way he'll return. How? That's right, in the clouds. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and ask yourself how to interpret this passage in any other way than the intended literal interpretation. If the ascending into the clouds in the book of Acts is a literal ascension, then the return is a literal one as well. In the clouds and then the gathering up of all his true believers. You can't take part of a passage, part of a sentence, apply a metaphorical application to it, and then take another part and apply a literal application to it. In conclusion, let me suggest that whoever you're listening to, whatever teaching you're feeding your body, soul, and spirit, if you're hearing that there's no rapture of the church to look forward to, get out from under that cloud of confusion and start reading the Word of God more literally. And find yourself a good, safe, biblical teacher to sit under, to learn, and to grow. If all else fails, keep calling into the voicemail line. Between myself, the highway ministers that are out there on the road, and the rest of the friends that call in, we'll help you answer any questions you have.
Part of this world,
remember I'm not here to stay. I'm looking forward to a brighter day. I got to remember I'm not here for long. I'm just living in my temporary
another End Times update.
Many Bible prophecy interpreters view the Bible passages that speak of the Ten Horned King as being representative of the EU, or European Union, or a coalition of some countries within the UN, or United Nations. I, for one, am inclined to agree that at least something close to these views is actually true. There is some trouble with the number of current members in the European Union, since there are presently 27 members, but this is only a minor surface obstacle, since there could easily be inner circles of countries within the EU membership that unite as one, officially by name or unofficially by mutual consent and collusion. They could, for all practical purposes, be counted as one, under one spokesperson or representative, bringing the numbers down to 10 from a practical overview perspective. Then there is the possibility that, in the end, 10 unified power countries dictate to the rest of the world how things are going to be, despite individual protests from other member countries. I think that there's currently evidence that this is one of the primary goals of the EU and the UN. Overall, we have seen the creation of the United States of Europe and a continual push from the UN to be the seat of a one-world government system. Some will think this view to be more on the conspiracy theory side of Christianity than the biblical prophetic worldview. However, I stopped worrying about what blinded eyes and closed minds think a long, long time ago. In every facet of life, in every nation that they can gain a toehold in, the European Union and the United Nations continue to inject opinion, influence, and regulations ultimately governed by themselves. Each and every time that we allow one of these regulations to become law, we surrender another piece of our freedom and individuality. Most often we don't see it as a play in progress, or we take notice of some UN involvement in the world, or just US affairs, and we wince and murmur for a little while, and then go back to getting down to the business of working and enjoying our weekends and just living life here on planet Earth. But not so with the country of Ireland. the European Union has attempted to get them to ratify the Lisbon Treaty, along with the rest of the European Union. At this point, 19 countries have ratified, with most of the rest expected to fall into line with just a little tweaking of the scope of the treaty. But they're hitting a major snag with Ireland. This is the only nation in the EU that required a national referendum to be ratified in order to accept any treaties or policies that would affect them as a nation and as individuals. We need to pray for the people and the leadership of this country, because here's what they're resisting. Anti-establishment pressure groups from the far left and the far right mobilized opposition by pointing out that the treaty's passage would result in Ireland losing control of everything from its business tax rates to its ban on abortion. Of course, treaty supporters called such claims nonsense. But what else would they say in their defense, since there's wording in the treaty that allows such controls to occur? I suppose you just say, nuh-uh. But since we can't even muster enough support to ban the killing of children in this country, at least we should send up a prayer for one of the few countries that still fights to preserve the lives of unborn children. May God bless and protect Ireland, and may you join me in this kind of simple, heartfelt prayer on their behalf. We're turning the corner on this two-part release of Highways and Byways. If for some reason you only get this first CD and you'd like part two, you can get it several ways. You could go back to the truck stop where you got this first part from, or go to the website and email me from there. The website is www.highwaymag.com. That's HIGHWAYMAG, highwaymag.com. Or you could go to the main ministry site at www.prayerhouses.com. It's all one word, prayerhouses. You can contact us that way. And then there's the voicemail line. It's a 24-hour toll-free voicemail line. 1-800-421-3148. I'll say it a little slower. 1-800-421-3148. This voicemail was set up to handle requests to be added to the mailing list. But we charge nothing to send Highways and Byways out to you. Just call in and request it. Give us your address. But that voicemail line also exists to field many of the questions that come in, spiritually related or specific Bible questions. We've certainly seen a great collection of these types of calls so far, and part two has yet more. It was a bumper crop of questions this time around, and we even have a praise report from Chaplain Marvin out there at the TA in Lodi, Ohio. There's a whole bunch of stuff to come on part two then. More music, more talk, more comedy, and, well, just more church out of the box.
Make it better.